Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We are at the end of John chapter 11, and we've seen that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. And now we have come to the end of this section, but notice verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And we talked about this a little bit, that many of them did believe in Jesus. But notice verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And it does not appear with the best of motives. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. Now, this council, the Sanhedrin, this, you might say, was a meeting of what, in our terminology, in our thinking, would be kind of a Supreme Court meeting. And they didn't call for a meeting like this just to discuss whether or not the temple needed to be swept. And so notice you have the Pharisees, the chief priests and the Pharisees, gather this council, and notice, they say, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. This is not the only time that this Jewish ruling council is going to make statements like, what shall we do? For instance, let's just look over in Acts, and we're going to see that it reminds us of what later happens as well. Acts 14, verse 16, notice you have verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go outside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? And similarly, for indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident. So, the same thing. It is so convincing that you can't deny it according to Acts 4, verse 16, Acts 4, 16. But people who claim to be miracle workers today, they can't prove and show the same kind of evidence as was clearly evident based on the miracles done by Jesus and the apostles. And so notice you have, they state, verse 47, back in John 11, for this man works many signs. Notice then verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. We talked about our place being the temple, and then the Jewish nation. The Romans would just crush them, they're saying. Notice then you have verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas. Now, I don't know that we discussed, but Caiaphas himself was a Sadducee. As we also did discuss, that the majority of the ruling council apparently was Sadducees. The Pharisees were a minority. But notice it was in verse 46, the people go to the Pharisees, very ones who claim to believe in resurrection, tell them, and it's the chief priests and the Pharisees. But now the chief priests, majority of them, as I understand, would have been Sadducees. So you have then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. But this may have been, in verse 47, the chief priests among the Pharisees, and then the rest of the Pharisees. So then you have Caiaphas being high priest that year, and we talked about this. He had been high priest since AD 18, and of course, he is going to be high priest for 18 years. That's going to take him to about AD 36. So even about 6 years past, you know, 5 or 6 years past this occurrence in AD 30. Or, yes, in AD 30. And so then notice you have, he makes this statement, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now notice what John tells us about this. Because his terminology can clearly be understood as, that sounds sacrificial, doesn't it? And yet to his way of thinking, he wouldn't have been prophesying. You know, he really didn't know what in actuality he is probably saying, because John tells us he did not say this on his own. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He was apparently thinking, whenever he said this, that somebody's got to be a scapegoat. It's far better, you know. And to their way of thinking, you remember the Day of Atonement? And you have the scapegoat scene where the scapegoat is thrust out into the desert. And well, that's better. Scapegoat. Then the whole nation should perish. And then notice verse 52. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit more than where we left off last Sunday. So if we go to the previous chapter, back up with me to chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16, on this point that Jesus would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. 10, verse 16, notice Jesus said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." That fold is the Jewish fold, the Jews, the Hebrews. "Them also," notice, so "other sheep I have," which is reference to the Gentiles, "other sheep I have which are not of this Jewish fold, them," Gentiles, "also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And of course, we had looked at Ezekiel 37, verse 24 previously concerning one shepherd. And of course, we know later on in Galatians chapter 3, and of course other passages, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And this oneness, this unity. We also briefly mentioned Ephesians chapter 2, and there being the one body. Of course, Ephesians is a number of times you find the concept of this one body. And that middle wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, that enmity, that hatred broken down. Reconciliation, being made friends, that terminology, made friends through Jesus. But more than that, being made friends with God. So you have chapter 10, verse 16, but as we go back a little bit more, because we're trying to track back, so we've gone back to chapter 10, but let's see what we have in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus said, John chapter 6, verse 51, "I am the living bread." And that was in contrast in this context to the fathers who ate the manna in the desert and are dead, verse 49. So Jesus says, John 6, 51, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh." Isn't that sacrificial terminology? He sacrifices his life. "Which I shall give," and he would give as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1, 29. "For the," here's the phrase we're looking at, "for the life of the world." For the life of the world. Notice that terminology, that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, verse 50, one man should die for the people. He is giving his life for the life of the world. And then as we go back to the very first chapter, notice chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12, probably a far more familiar verse to us. John says in this introduction, the prologue you might say, "But as many as received him," previous verse, "he came to his own and his own did not receive him." He came to the Jews and the Jews did not accept him. They didn't welcome him. They didn't receive him. "But as many as welcomed, accepted, received him, to them he gave the authority." Some of your translations rendered as right. Here it's the technical word, exousia. "Authority to become," notice, "children of God to those who believe in his name." And so John clearly envisions not just the Hebrew nation, but Gentiles, but also, even as we will talk about, and we've mentioned, the Passover of the Jews. When you find terminology like that, Passover of the Jews, if this was primarily or strictly to a Jewish readership or listenership, you wouldn't have the Passover of the Jews. But when you have Passover the Jews, that clearly helps us to see that John is writing to a significant Gentile listenership. And so you have those who accept or receive him. To them he gave authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And then this is also going to look forward to what you have in chapter 12. So we saw what was in chapter 10. Now what we have in chapter 11, notice chapter 12, verse 32. Chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from all from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So you have this, what you could call the Gentile mission. It's envisioning the message of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And of course, that's where we see the state of events at the end of Acts. Paul saying that by and large the Jews have rejected the message of the gospel for themselves, and so we turn to the Gentiles and they will hear it. And they're going to receive God's salvation. But the gospel as of Acts chapter 10 had gone to the Gentiles in fulfillment of Isaiah 62 verse 2. Because the Gentiles, it was made known to them God's salvation. And then, of course, God gave to his people a new name with which the mouth of the Lord would name, and we see that in Acts chapter 11. So, we have a lot of background here laid for us in the book of John that was built upon previous background that we find clearly under the Old Covenant. As we've discussed, one of the books that should be most definitive that God wanted even people who were not Hebrews to believe in him and to worship and to serve him is the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, God has the reluctant prophet, Jonah, take the message to the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. It's the capital of the pagan nation. And God did spare them. That shows that God has always wanted all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So then, as we look at John chapter 11, verse 53, notice this statement. "Then from that day on," what is that day on? This day that the Sanhedrin, the council, they come together in Supreme Court meeting. Notice what happens. "They plotted to put him to death." Now, we just have this little snippet right here. They plotted to put him to death. It doesn't mean that they are looking immediately, instantaneously to put him to death. And we get a little bit better insight on that based upon what Matthew says. Now, turn with me, if you will, just so we get a little bit more details. Matthew 26, 1 through 5. And we're going to be coming back to Matthew 26 because we're going to look at Matthew, we're going to look at Mark. We'll look at a little bit what we have in John, but Matthew and Mark are going to be the closest parallels on what's especially coming up in as we'll launch into chapter 12 of John, Lord willing. But notice Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" And we'll find this interesting because you'll have in John chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. So in John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, which we put on, as we know, at the first day of the week, which we would call Sunday. And here you have Jesus saying, you know, this is going to be 4 days later, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Verse 3, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." So, yeah, their plotting doesn't cease, does it? So, you have, before this statement of 2 days, they are plotting before, and that is when the decision, and you may have a translation that's going to state it as such in verse 53, "They decided to put him to death." You may have something to that effect. That was, you know, this is the executive decision. Now we just have to plot and scheme and plan this thing out as to how we're going to take him, because we're going to see they don't want to cause any disruption at the Passover feast during this. You know, we don't want any kind of riot. We don't want to disturb a lot of people over this, because a lot of people really believe he is the Messiah. We can't have any of this kind of stuff, because the Romans will come and they'll take away our temple and take away our place, our place itself, which, you know, if you take away the temple, you take away all that they had worked for. And if you look at it from the Sadducees' perspective, who really don't believe in anything about life after death anyway, and no resurrection, it's just whatever legacy you live, and, you know, how dare anybody come in here and claim to be the Messiah, try to take all this away from us. And it wasn't going to happen over their dead body, you might say. And so, you have then in Matthew 26, verse 2, Jesus said, Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Verse 3 of Matthew 26, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. Verse 4, plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So, and we'll plan to come back and we're going to find some parallel with what happens after this, with what happens in chapter 12 as well. Notice then you have, back in John chapter 11, notice verse 54. John 11, verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly. Some of your translations will render it publicly. This is a word that we've already looked at, and it means openly, it means publicly. Actually, it can actually be translated as boldly, because if you walk openly, if you walk publicly, you're walking boldly. But Jesus no longer walks up openly or publicly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the desert. Some of your translations will render this as wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So it's an out of the way place. This isn't the first time that Jesus has done this, is it? He goes back, as we've already seen, to a place where John was immersing at first, in introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God. Probably, perhaps, as we've discussed, situation of John 3, verse 23, baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there. So, but here he comes to a city called Ephraim, and it's a small area. There remained with his disciples. So you have then in verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews. And notice that terminology. If you're writing to the Jews, you have to say anything about Passover. You have to say to the Jews, you know, the Passover, which occurs in the Jewish first month calendar, Nisan, and this is our Passover. No, you don't have to say that. So this implies, and it clearly helps us see that John, as we've discussed, is a book that is intended for a broad readership, a general letter, you know, to Jews and Gentiles. Whereas we talked about Matthew being very specific to a Jewish audience, and Mark being specific to a Roman audience, and of course historically Mark being in Rome, so he knew the culture, and so writing from Rome to Romans. Luke, written to the Greeks, the philosophical mind of the day. And then you have here statements like this, Passover of the Jews was near. And now notice this, Passover of the Jews was near. Now this is the third time that we have the Passover mentioned. The first occurrence is back in chapter 2. Notice chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews. In chapter 2, verse 13, you have just this statement. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Interestingly, you'll have Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the next time after this that you're going to see the Passover mentioned is chapter 6. Notice chapter 6, verse 4. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And so you see that redundancy of the feast of the Jews, Passover of the Jews. Now, here in chapter 6, whereas in chapter 2, he goes up to Jerusalem. Here, he doesn't go up to Jerusalem. This is, as we discussed, his ministry in Galilee. And yet you'll see the terminology and Jesus' teaching that you have concerning the bread of life and that whole discussion hinged upon what was apparent readings that they would read during the time of the Passover. And so you have Jesus, his Galilean ministry, and the Passover of the Jews was near. So then you have this third occurrence. Now, if we try to put a little bit of time frame to this, this gets interesting because based on chapter 2, notice the proximity of chapter 2, verse 13, with what we have stated in chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. So the Passover, the Jews was at hand, verse 13, but notice 2, verse 20. After Jesus had told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, and of course, John makes it very clear, verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body, not of the physical temple. And yet, 2, verse 20, the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? How does that give us any kind of time frame? 46 years. 46 years. And they are talking about the rebuilding of this temple. And historically, what happened? You had Herod the Great, Herod the First, you might say. He launched this expansion and rebuilding of the temple, and of course hoping to apparently gain favor with the Jews, no doubt. 46 years, and of course, it wasn't necessarily complete, as I understand, in doing a little research on this, that it may have extended for quite some time after this, maybe even possibly another 18 years. Isn't that interesting that they finally get it all completed, and then guess what? You know, you put 50, 60 years, you know, at that time, if it was 18 years on top of all of this, and, you know, you put about 60-something years into it, and then it all gets destroyed. Well, that really shows you that, you know, God is not interested in big buildings. And as we read in Acts chapter 7, what Stephen says, the Most High is not does not dwell in temples made with hands. That is, but yet, you find the emphasis today within the what we could call the American church culture, that it's, you know, hey, if you build it, they will come, and, you know, big buildings. And God's never been interested in that. Now, you know, he let them build a very lavish temple and everything else, but it's clear that God doesn't, he's not within the confines, and it doesn't take a big building to worship him. So, if we track this back, 46 years, that puts it at about AD 28. AD 28 as of chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. And then when we're reading this, in John chapter 11, verse 55, that puts it AD 30. And of course, you know, you'll hear some of the older time frames talk about AD 33 until they recognize more about the calendar and everything. But when you track this back, this also gives you a way. If you look at chapter 2, verse 20, 46 years, and then you see that there was one Passover after chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 6, verse 4. Here's a second Passover. So that gives us a way of looking at chapter 2. You have AD 28, chapter 6, next Passover, 1 year later. And so 29, and now in chapter 11, AD 30. So then you have this statement, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover. Now notice this interesting phrase, to purify themselves. And we have more background than we might think concerning this terminology of purification, purifying themselves. Now, why did they go to purify themselves? And notice, why wasn't all of the Jews, went before the Passover to purify themselves? Why is this what's the purpose of purification before the Passover? Well, if they had come in contact with a dead body, somebody died, and of course you're having to transport the body or whatever. We have some background. Let's first turn to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. Because we have an interesting scenario that happened. Numbers chapter 9. Notice, beginning with verse 6. Now there were certain men who were defiled by human corpse. So, they're defiled. And of course, it's going to necessitate purification, but we're not going to really get a lot of insight at this point, but we're going to have a precedent that is set concerning this situation. Who were defiled by a human corpse so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. Verse 7, and those men said to him, we became defiled by human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? Notice Moses acts very wisely. Verse 8, and Moses said to them, stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Moses didn't know. Notice then, verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. Notice verse 11, on the 14th day of the second month. Now, we know from verse 5, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, Nisan, which March, April. And, it varies based upon the calendar, Jewish calendar. Here, on the second month, Iyar, you have God saying on the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. He then continues, verse 12, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But now, where we get the most insight concerning purification, we're going to have to turn to Numbers chapter 19, and it's really the whole chapter. But since this is mentioned, if you're a Jew, you already know all this. You already know, and you know it well. If you're a Gentile, interestingly, like a lot of us, we don't know a great deal about this purification. So I think it does warrant at this point at least just to read, just to read the without a whole lot of discussion, just so that we know, hey, and maybe pin in your Bible Numbers 9 and Numbers 19. And so Numbers 19... And we don't have specific purification, some kind of a specific purification just for, concerning purification before the Passover. It was purification when you come in contact with a dead corpse. Or I should say corpse, right? Just a human corpse. Chapter 19, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is chapter 19 of Numbers, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, that they may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. This is also going to be interesting, but it's going to be the background for what we're going to read a lot of in the book of Hebrews, sprinkling of blood. Notice you have Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 5, then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal, its refuse, shall be burned. Notice, and of course, it's intestines. Everything about it is going to be burned. Verse 6, And so then you have the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Verse 7, then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. Verse 8, and the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Verse 9, then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, you remember this terminology from Hebrews probably, and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And we'll also remember at the end of Hebrews that Jesus let us go to him outside the camp. And store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. And some of your translations may render this as for the water of impurity, but that was for purification. As you find then stated, it is for purifying from sin. Verse 10, and the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. Then notice verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Verse 13, whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. You see how this is background for what they're doing to purify themselves. There's a bit involved, wasn't there? It should also help us to be more thankful and grateful as we read Numbers, not only Leviticus and Hebrews, for the blessing of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And look at this, what we would consider to be very tedious. That person shall be cut off. Notice, if you do not purify yourself accordingly, person will be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. Verse 14, this is the law when a man dies in a tent. Interesting. So he dies. He dies of natural causes. Or whatever. And all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by sword or has died or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. That's a lot of background, isn't there? A lot of details, and we pretty much just read primarily just the text. So back in John 11, verse 55, they went up to purify themselves. And so we find this background in Numbers 19. Our time's gone for now. We'll pick back up, and we're going to then, of course, go into chapter 12, and we're going to learn about preparation for Jesus' body, envisioning his crucifixion and his burial. If you're here today, if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, as we just discussed the tediousness of purification from sin, thanks be to God that we have very simple terms within the New Testament to access the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus and purification from sins. After hearing the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to this earth, that he died for our sins, that he was raised the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, if we believe in him as the Messiah, as the Christ, if we repent of our sins, change our heart, if we confess Christ with our mouth that he is the Lord, and if we're immersed into Christ, immersed in water, into, as you'll find in Acts 2 verse 38, into the forgiveness of sins, then, as we learn in Romans 6, 3 and 4, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Resurrected. Buried a sinner, we're raised a saint to walk in newness of life, to be free from sin. And then when we do sin, we learn that we have an advocate, a helper, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that advocate is with whom? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2.